Good evening and welcome to our evening service. We begin tonight by singing the hymn Joy to the World, 104. If you would stand with me, please. This is one of Isaac Watts' hymns, but notice also what he based this hymn on is Psalm 98. As you look at Psalm 98, you'll see the words of this hymn.
Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for the promise of salvation that will be seen by Lord God, that everything that you have done will be proclaimed and will be accomplished for your good and for your glory. We ask, Holy Father, that you might indeed minister grace to our hearts. May we understand, Lord God, that you are King, and may we receive our King. O Lord God, have mercy upon us, we pray, and help us as we draw near that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. So strengthen us, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. You may be seated, and our scripture reading for tonight is again in the Gospel of Luke, this time chapter 2, Luke chapter 2. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I've always been impressed by Simeon and Anna. They tend, I think, not to get the press that shepherds and wise men do. From time to time over the years, I've tried to do my little bit to rectify that. Once again tonight, we come back to this text. So I'm going to read Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Let's come before the Lord and pray together. Lord our God, such is the dullness of our hearts that as a race we simply weren't looking for redemption. We thought perhaps things were fine, perhaps we just didn't care. But, O Lord, our God, thank you for the example of these just and devout ones who were waiting for the consolation, looking for the redemption. O Lord, give us hearts that long for your will and your ways. Give us hearts, Lord God, that are eager for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to say with Scripture, even so come, Lord Jesus. O Holy Father, may we long to draw near to you. May it be our portion, Lord God, to say with David, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. O Lord, give us such a hunger for spiritual things that it would wean us off the things of this world that distract us. O Lord, we pray that by your grace and for your glory, we would be increasingly conformed to the image of your dear Son. Come to our aid, Lord God. Teach and instruct us and build us up, that in everything your name would be exalted. We pray, Holy Father, that you would indeed continue to work in the hearts and lives of those around us. Open up doors of opportunity. We pray, Lord God, for calendars, some of which went out today. We thank you for that. We pray, Lord God, for greater things. We thank you, Lord God, for the group that was here on Friday night with our youth meeting, and we pray for each one of them. We pray, Father, that you would draw them unto yourself, open their eyes to see the importance of what they are learning, and we pray, Holy Father, that by your grace and for your glory, they would be devoted to you all the days of their life. Holy Father, we ask that you would continue to be with our missionaries. They seek to carry on this great work that was begun that day that Jesus was born, this proclamation, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace to men of goodwill. Please, Lord, come towards us, help us, strengthen us in these endeavors. We pray, Lord God, that we would know the comfort of the Lord in every trial and affliction that comes into our life. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would have mercy upon us and give us strength. When we face many trials, Lord God, may we find the comfort that only you can give. And Father, we pray that in your good time, this would prepare us to be comforters for others, that we would speak of the consolation we ourselves have received from the one who is the Father of mercy and the God of all hope. So please draw near, Lord, to those who are particularly challenged right now. Father, we pray that their faith would be made strong. Come to our aid, Lord God, as we seek to learn more of Jesus. In our time together tonight, we need the working of your Holy Spirit to take the things of Christ and make them known. We need you, Lord God, to develop within our hearts the hunger to know them. We need your help for with wisdom and understanding that we might discern those things that are good, that your word might be properly applied in our lives, even as we hear it by your grace. So, Lord, our God, please strengthen and help us in everything, Lord God, have the preeminence, we pray, and may Jesus Christ be exalted. This one born King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, O Lord, as we come and adore him, please give us the help we need. We thank you and praise you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.
Again, we have here a message in these words, a story being told to us as we recall and acknowledge Christ coming to this earth.
Let's come before the Lord and pray together. Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to come into your presence, to learn from your word. We ask for help and strength as we try to understand what it is we are to learn from this. And we pray, Holy Father, that you would point us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, Lord God, may we have all that we need for life and godliness. May we recognize our all in him. And we pray, Lord God, that as we think about his birth, our hearts would overflow with joy and gratitude as we think about what he has done for us. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For this, Lord God, we give you thanks and ask for help and strength to understand more and more about Jesus. May it be so, Lord God, for your glory and for your praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Our response to the coming of the Christmas season might be anything from all-in celebration to sorrowful nostalgia that would rather ignore it. But our response to the birth of Jesus should be unadulterated joy, because the Lord has come. But as both Matthew and Luke show us in their accounts of the birth of Jesus, it was not universally welcomed. God's work of redemption in this fallen world comes at a cost, and Jesus paid that cost. Both these Gospels and the other two, of course, make that clear. Now, I mentioned Simeon and Anna. In Luke's Gospel, why are they here? What's he trying to get across from reminding us about these two saints of the Lord? And I think that the important role that they are playing in this connection with the birth of the Lord Jesus is that they help to tie us together into the larger picture of what the Lord Jesus is doing, the larger plan. And I want to zero in particularly on something that Simeon said in verses 34 and 35. Simeon blessed them, of Luke chapter 2, that is. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the rising, the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Those are a couple of verses that kind of blow all your pleasant Christmas cards out of the water. There's something going on here. There are, if you like, dark shadows around the Christmas events. And we must not overlook that, because once again, these are things that are tying together these themes that Luke is going to develop as he moves through the gospel. It doesn't take too much study or thought to read those verses and see a foreshadowing of the cross. Mary, at the foot of the cross, seeing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, readily comes to mind. Of course, this is something of a pattern with Luke. One of the phrases that he loves to use is remission or forgiveness of sins, often connected with repentance. The expression occurs in Zacharias's song, the father of John the Baptist, in chapter 1. It occurs again in the Great Commission, according to Luke, in Luke chapter 24. And so clues like this are tying the whole thing together. It's not just that Luke wanted to start with these stories about the birth of the Lord Jesus before he got into the heart of the gospel. This is getting into the heart of the gospel. The coming of the Lord Jesus, the birth of Jesus, and how Luke describes it is very much part of his message. What he wants us to understand about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 32, Simeon alludes to a statement that you'll find more than once in Isaiah's prophecy, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." I've given you a few sample references from Isaiah that could stand behind this. But it's that picture that the prophet gives us of this dual role, this glory to Israel, the keeping of the promises, and spilling over as the light of the Gentiles so that they are brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to zero in then a little bit on this image of the sword. And four Old Testament passages came to my mind. Three of them follow a certain pattern, and the fourth one is a little bit different. So I separated it off a little bit. But I want to think about this statement of Simeon about the sword that would pierce Mary's soul, this sign which would be spoken against, to think of that in light of God's plan of salvation, of what's going on here. And the first text that I wanted to think about tonight is Genesis 3:15. So we're going to go right back to the beginnings of our Bibles. And when we get back to the beginning, we are reminded quickly that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where it all begins. And then he goes on to describe it. And the conclusion at the end of chapter 1 is that God saw what he had made, and it was very good. What God has made is very good. And then we are told a few more details in chapter 2, particularly as it relates to the creation of Adam and Eve, how they relate to each other, how they relate to the creation that God has made, how they relate to God himself. And then, of course, everything goes wrong. We come to Genesis 3, and everything falls apart. It falls apart because they won't believe the word of God. Satan casts doubt in their minds about whether or not God is trustworthy. Is it really very good to live in this creation God's way? Adam and Eve, of course, fail to believe that and decide that they could do a better job themselves. And as God said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The curse enters the world. But in the course of that curse, we have the blessing through the seed promised. It's often said that Genesis 3:15 is probably the earliest statement of the gospel in the Bible. And what we read in that verse, the Lord speaking to Adam and Eve in the garden and pronouncing the curses, the Lord speaks to the serpent who tempted them in verse 14, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the first mention, of course. I mean, you're in the third chapter of the Bible. There's going to be a lot of first mentions. But this is the first mention of the seed or descendant. That becomes an important word as well as you make your way through Genesis, particularly, and on into the rest of the Old Testament. Here, it's the seed of the woman. The Savior will come from the human race. Of course, much more will be said about this as it unfolds, but it begins this thread of God working to save his people through a promised child, a promised descendant, a promised seed. That's going to take shape under Abraham. Again, on your outline, I've given you a string of verses to look at in that connection. We're familiar with the statements of Isaiah about the child, the Emmanuel in Isaiah 7, the child that was born to us in Isaiah 9. But the roots of those promises are here. A child from the Lord is to be expected who will enter into that battle. The disaster that has come upon us because of this entrance of sin, this rebellion against God, is going to be answered. As you carry on through Genesis, it becomes the seed of Isaac specifically, and then of Jacob. And Jacob narrows it down to Judah. And ultimately, as you proceed to 2 Samuel, for example, it's narrowed down to David. This is why Matthew starts his gospel referring to Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's being identified as the fulfillment of this line of teaching that's run throughout the whole of the Old Testament. If you read into Genesis chapter 4, as the chapter opens, Eve is excited because she has received a man from the Lord. There is evidence here of God's mercy. In the midst of the curse, there is mercy. Yes, Genesis 5 is going to be full of the chorus, "And he died." The curse is very much at work in the world. But nonetheless, there is this hope, and there is a man from the Lord. God is still working in his creation. He hasn't walked away from it. This promise of Genesis 3:15 is going to come. And yet, it reveals to us the tragic record of the horrible consequences of disobeying God. There's the curse upon the serpent, and then he speaks to the woman, and then he speaks to Adam, and ultimately ushers them out of the garden. They can't stay in the presence of God. The garden is that holy dwelling place of the Lord, and they can't be there because they are no longer holy. They can no longer be in the presence of this God. But one day, the saving seed will come. But it will do its work at a great cost. Yes, it ultimately crushes the head of the serpent, but it's bruised in the process. And again, the hints are drawing us towards the cross. We see the cost of our redemption. And that's what Simeon is saying to Mary. A sword is going to pierce your soul. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. This will be light to the Gentiles, and this will be the glory of my people Israel. But it comes at a cost. There's a price to be paid for this redemption. This present joy at the birth of this child will be shredded with grief one day because of the price of our rebellion and sin. But the battle is won. He will crush the serpent's head. Jesus is born and the battle starts. Herod makes an attempt on his life in Matthew 2. Matthew connects that with Jeremiah 31 and the tears that are being shed by Rachel at the loss of her children. That's being reflected even as Jesus is born. As he grows, the battle ramps up. The temptations in the wilderness by the devil. Further plots on his life. Ultimately, the cross. The serpent is biting at his heel every step of the way. The bruises are adding up even before Jesus gets to the literal bruising leading up to the cross. And it even seems for a moment like the battle is lost. But then the battle's over, and the victory is sure. The seed has borne the curse and set us free, if we want to frame it like Paul does in Galatians 3. That one seed, not seeds, but seed, meant Jesus Christ, and he was made a curse for us. Or you can think of it like 1 Corinthians 15 puts it. Death has lost its sting. You can put it like Hebrews 2 does. The devil has lost his power. The one who kept us in bondage to the fear of death has been killed by death, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just at that moment when it seemed like the battle was lost, the devil's power is broken. This is one of the key applications of this that is made for us in the New Testament. We are reminded that even as we continue to face the onslaught of the evil one, even as we face the force of those temptations of the evil one, we are to be reminded of this promise. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Paul says something like this at the end of his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. They're facing challenges. Paul in chapter 15 talked about his challenges as he goes on to Jerusalem. But then he says this, the God of peace, a great statement by the name of God, the God who reconciles us to himself, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He will bruise Satan, or rather, we will bruise Satan in Christ. His victory becomes our victory. And Revelation 12 and Revelation 20, it occurs twice, speaks about that old serpent, the devil, that one who was doing so much damage at the beginning, being cast out, being destroyed. The victory is won, and the Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed. What these verses are helping us to understand is that as long as we're in this world, as long as this present evil age is our environment, it's going to hurt. There's going to be these challenges. Satan will be doing his level best to tempt us, to draw us aside. And sometimes we can become so caught up with this. I remember as a child that we had a preacher come to my church, and he was talking about the power of Satan and going into this in incredible detail. And now in retrospect, I think perhaps a little unbiblical detail. And I was terrified. I figured that if I slipped, Satan would get me, and there was nothing that could set me free. I really wish in some of those sermons, and granted, I was a child, maybe he did say this, and I wasn't paying attention at that moment, that is possible, but I really wish somebody had quoted 1 Peter 5 in that context. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Even in the midst of these struggles, We have this promise. There's a picture of this in Luke chapter 10, where the description is of the disciples who were sent out, remember, on the mission. They go out and they're preaching in the various towns where Jesus is going to minister. And they find out that their preaching is effective. And they're startled by this. They're actually surprised that they're able to heal and cast out demons and things are happening. And they come back to Jesus, and they're stunned by this, and they're overflowing, bubbling with joy as to what has happened. And Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven." Of course, he goes on to say, "Don't rejoice in this. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." But nonetheless, you are going to have success, Jesus is saying. Why? Not because we will suddenly become smart enough to outsmart the devil, but because Jesus, the seed of the woman, crushes the head of the serpent. That's where our hope is. For about 3 days, I was trying to remember where a certain line of a hymn came from. In fact, I'd even written in my notes that I can't remember the hymn. And then finally it came to me. What tripped me up, I think, is that this hymn is in our book, and it's missing this, well, it's not missing, but they didn't include this verse. It's also Isaac Watts, incidentally. It's the hymn that we've often sung, "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power." Remember that hymn? Well, here's a verse that's in the Songs and Solos that isn't in our book. "Then let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown." And here's the line that was running through my head. "The feeblest saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way." Satan can throw his worst at us, but the feeblest saint is made to stand in that day because the Lord Jesus Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. A sword will pierce Mary's heart. There is a cost to be paid. There is a bruising of the seed of the woman. But he gains the victory and crushes the head of the serpent. And therefore, we are safe. Therefore, we are kept by the power of God. The second text that I wanted to direct your attention to along the same pattern, the same lines, is the great Isaiah 53. Marvelous text, but again, underlining these same sorts of themes. In this case, we're faced not with a seed, but with a serpent. The sword and, or servant. Boy, all these words that are one letter apart or something, right? The sword and the servant, the exalted servant. But listen to the back and forth, this same dual thing. He's going to win the victory but be bruised in the process. Look at the end of chapter 52 that really introduces this in verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." He'll be wise. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Think about Philippians 2, right? "He humbled himself to the death of the cross, wherefore God also has highly exalted him." That same kind of language here. But then look at verse 14. "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." This glorious, exalted servant of the Lord was so marred, he was barely human. We look at him and be astonished by it all. The New Testament is crystal clear that it expects us to see Jesus in Isaiah 53. It's one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament from the Old. We are to see Jesus here. And you remember the Ethiopian that is ministered to by Philip in Acts chapter 8? He comes up to the chariot and he's reading Isaiah 53. And he says, I can't understand this. Who's he talking about? Himself? Somebody else? What's this about? And there's that beautiful line. Philip went up into the chariot and preached unto him Jesus from that text. It's about the Lord Jesus. So disfigured. He's not recognizable as human. So despised, as you read on into chapter 53, so despised that people thought his sufferings must be well deserved. He must be bruised and stricken by God to be suffering like this. So misunderstood that we fail to see it was our sins laid on him. And it continues right to death. God stands behind this horrific death. It pleased the Lord. Here's that word again, to bruise him. Again, we see this bruising. And this horrific death is defined as a sacrifice. The Lord lays our sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And he quietly accepts it. Not my will, but thine be done. The words of Jesus in the garden. For how else shall the promise of peace be held out to guilty sinners? The suffering servant. But once again, we see the pattern. Yes, the servant suffers horrendously, so marred more than any man. But you get to the end of Isaiah 53, and what do you read? He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah introduces us to this glorious, glorious statement of the satisfied servant of the Lord. He was dead. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. He was dead, and yet he sees the pleasure of the Lord prosper in his hand. You see the same pattern? It's bought at tremendous cost, but it is effective. It is successful. He introduces that great New Testament word, justified. Mark chapter 10, where it says that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, is most likely a reflection of Isaiah 53. He shall divide the divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's fitting that the very next word in Isaiah is sing. There is reason to sing because of this satisfied servant of the Lord. Once again, the lesson that Simeon and Anna are teaching us is that the birth of the Lord Jesus is tied to the death of the Lord Jesus. The gospel begins with this birth because it directly relates to what Luke wants to tell us. There is no way of understanding what this servant of the Lord does, what this seed of the woman accomplishes, unless we see where he came from. And we are to piece this all together with Luke's help and understand that our peace with God has been purchased and assured. We are justified by faith through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is confidence because of the good news of Jesus Christ. So we have the sword and the seed, and then we have the sword and the servant. The third passage that came to mind was from Zechariah. I gave you a set of chapters here because it's a whole section, really, that's addressing some of these points. But the key theme I wanted you to notice was the shepherd. Now, again, if you were able to watch Focus on the Bible this morning, I touched on some of those themes at that occasion. But I want to come back to it in this context to show again this parallel. This sword is going to pierce your heart, but that's why he's for the rising and fall of many in Israel. That's why he is the salvation, the light to the Gentiles, the glory of Israel. So once again, we see this pattern of the horrors of this, the bruising of this seed of the woman in the course of doing what he's sent to do. And Zechariah gives us a little bit of a sense of this hopeless despair. The last three prophets of the Old Testament are grouped together, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And the thing that is common amongst all three is that they are all after the Babylonian captivity. They went into captivity and then they came back according to the promise of the Lord. The tragedy is that the point of the captivity was not just a physical journey out of the land and back. It was supposed to be a spiritual journey. They were far away from the Lord. They were to come back to the Lord. And that's why the prophets not only speak about a return to the land, they speak about the return to the Lord. That was the key behind all of this. That's what was going on. But the evidence, Haggai is fairly short, and so it doesn't develop this at any great length, but both Zechariah and Malachi do. And what they develop is that there was surprisingly little that changed. Now, I mean, on the surface, many things change, but as you are aware, the Bible's not all that concerned about the surface. It's concerned about what's going on in the heart. And when it looks at the heart, there was not much change. The same kinds of attitudes were there. Not the same blatant idolatry. That does seem to have been somewhat cured. But the heart was not hungry for the Lord. Zechariah has a few passages that actually are quoted in connection with the cross. The flock abhors the shepherd and sells him for 30 pieces of silver. Coming from Zechariah 11. The sheep are scattered when the shepherd is struck from chapter 13 and verse 7. And the third reference I gave you is wrong, of course. They will look at the one whom they have pierced and will mourn. That's from chapter 12, verse 10, not 13, verse 7, of course. But where's the promise of that? Zechariah, along with Malachi, that we'll look at in a moment, is painting this picture. What will it take to bring God's people back to him? What will it take before their hearts are set for the Lord? They're going to have this shepherd come. God intervenes. He sends his shepherd and they kill him. He sends his shepherd and they sell him. They will look on the one that they have pierced and mourn because of him. Was it worth anything, this captivity? Is there ever any hope that the heart will be changed? Thankfully, as in our other examples, that's not all that Zechariah says. He's writing about 500 years before Christ is born, but there's still this faint hope that the promise is not dead. The people can't see it, but God is at work. In all of this, he's not forgotten his promise. The sword that strikes the shepherd and pierces the heart of Mary is the sword that quenches the wrath of God. It's the sword that is absorbed on our behalf. And so Zechariah is also quoted in connection with the coming of the king, riding on the donkey, entering into the city. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people start to shout. He is this king of peace. He is the Lord who appears to save, again in Zechariah 9. We talked about this a little bit in our studies in Ephesians last week or the week before, in connection with Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love. And we noted that that's actually a phrase from Zechariah 8. This change of heart will come. Paul talks about it in Ephesians, that finally hearts really will be changed. When? When Jesus comes. When the shepherd is struck. When he is pierced. These are all the things that bring to pass the very change that is really needed. It's because of that that the sheep are gathered into the fold. Zechariah ends with this picture of a feast of tabernacles. The feast of tabernacles lies behind John 7, 8, and 9. The light, the water, and so on. And the pictures come in that section of John's gospel. But it comes out of Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 18. And it's not just, again, Israel. If the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. But of course, many do. They flock towards the Lord. And in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, everything belonging to God, everything made holy. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They're flooding in to worship the Lord. Here is the light of the world, as John would put it. Here is the water that wells up within you and overflows into this eternal life. And it comes because they pierced the shepherd. It comes because of Calvary. All of these passages are following the same pattern. The entrance of sin brings hopeless despair, but the coming of the Lord Jesus is the answer. Simeon stands and tells Mary, "A sword will pierce your heart. There is going to be great conflict and great upheaval, but it will be salvation. It is by this means that the covenant of peace is established." As I mentioned, there was one other passage that I wanted to think about from the Old Testament, but this one is a little bit different because it comes to us now. It talks about our salvation. How do we stand with God? The text in question is Malachi 3. It's, again, roughly the same context as I was talking about with Zechariah. He's probably about 50 years later than Zechariah. And Malachi deals with a cynical people. They're tired. They're tired of rigorous religion. They're cynical of the promises of God. They're cutting corners in their worship because, quite frankly, they don't see that it makes any difference. You'll hear these same kinds of things. Maybe you hear them in your own head. We get that way at times. What's the point? It doesn't seem to help. And this cry from the dark is that the Lord would come to his people, that the Lord would appear, that we would get out of this cycle of oppression and these enemy nations constantly dominating us, and we want the Lord to come and rescue us. Malachi is telling his people that the Lord will come to his temple. But when the holy God comes, do you think it's only sinners out there that are judged? Will he not be holy and just and deal with all sin, even my own? Yes, the Lord will come to his temple. But what will he think about his own people who have robbed him and dishonored him with lame and blind sacrifices and corrupted the priesthood? All references to Malachi, of course. Do they think God won't care about that? "Behold," Malachi says, "I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me," John the Baptist, according to the Gospels, "and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears?" Now the sword is lifted up against me. My sin is being exposed. Remember Simeon mentioned that as well? The hearts of many will be revealed. The Lord will come and it will become clear that I am a sinner. All of my righteous veneer will be ripped off And I will be seen for what I really am in the sight of God. He is holy, he is just, and he knows all these things. And I begin to ask the question, who shall stand when he appeareth? The disciples ask questions like that too. Who then can be saved? If this is the case, if God reveals the inner depths of our heart, who can stand before him? There was a psalm like that too, Psalm 130. If you should mark iniquities, if you should count iniquities, Lord God, who shall stand? Who of us is going to stand in the presence of God? I mentioned this a few times before, but I remember being at a community meeting. It was a pastor's meeting kind of thing, but they had invited in a community police officer. I lived in the country in Oro Township, and so they had brought in this community policing officer that was new in the area. And he was asking about different issues that we might express. And we lived on one of the few paved roads in the township at that time. And so if Highway 11 was busy, our road would become Highway 11B. And I mentioned how, you know, long, straight paved road in the country with no traffic, what's going to happen? Well, of course, the gas pedal just goes to the floor and people are, you know, zooming past. And I mentioned that. And he said, well, we could put up some speed radar units from time to time. And all of a sudden, I was sorry I had opened my mouth. Because if they put up a speed radar, it's not just going to catch them. It'll catch all lawbreakers. None of us will escape. And that's exactly the problem in Malachi 3. You want the Lord to come? You want the Lord to come and to judge this wicked world? Yeah, he's going to come, but are you really sure you can stand? You see, what Simeon is saying is that this is exactly our problem. This will be for the fall of many in Israel. It's a sobering thought. There is darkness connected with the Christmas accounts in the scriptures. But, verse 16, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. The Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, my special treasure, my possession, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Then he will come. Then we will know. Those who feared the Lord, they spoke of the Lord, and the Lord said, that's it. That's what I'm looking for. A heart that bows before God, in the language of this morning's message, humbles itself under the mighty hand of God. The sword of the Lord is breaking out, and who shall stand? But what does Simeon say in Luke chapter 2 as he holds that baby in his arms? Now I have seen the salvation of the Lord. Here's the answer. Nothing else answered this question. Not even the captivity answered this question of how we can be right with God. It looked like nothing could justify us. It looks like the serpent's head would never be crushed. But Simeon stands there and says, now I see it. Here it is. Here's the answer. And Anna, she just can't stop talking to everybody who's looking for redemption. She keeps talking about this child. We are in real trouble because sin broke into this world. Real trouble that we can't fix. But God sent the seed of the woman to crush that serpent's head. God's suffering servant bare the sin of many. God's stricken shepherd gathers his flock. You see, what Luke wants you and I to know about the birth of Jesus is that he has come to redeem his people, to set his people free. God gathers them together. An horrific battle awaits this child, but on the other side, triumph and treasure. He gathers these jewels. He gathers his people. It's like the crown jewels being gathered into his treasury. The long-promised victory is at hand. Remember how Revelation describes the New Jerusalem? It's all these precious stones for the foundation. He gathers in his treasure, and it's precious to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Simeon and Anna are so important in the Gospel of Luke. They're beacons to let us know that what has been long expected has come. It's here, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that remains the lesson of the Gospel of Luke. It ends, as I hinted at earlier, with the call that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. There is a commission to go out and preach forgiveness in this fallen world. Forgiveness of sins because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the language of Ephesians that we've been looking at, he has come to gather all things together in Christ. We began our service with those words, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King." And that sums up Luke pretty well. That's what he's getting at. That's what Simeon and Anna are there for, that we will look to him for the redemption we need, that our eyes will see in that child the salvation of God. May it be so. May we receive our King. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his birth. We thank you, Lord God, that even in these darkest days, you knew exactly what you were doing, and you were carrying out your plan of redemption to perfection. Yeah, that serpent bruised his heel, but the seed of the woman crushed his head. Oh Lord, thank you for the triumph that is in the Lord Jesus, the confident assurance we can have that Jesus reigns. Lord, our God, in everything, may he have the preeminence. And we ask for help and strength that we would be able to face a world locked in hopeless despair, with mounting challenges that it knows it cannot solve. And may we be able to say, our eyes have seen his salvation, and speak of him to all who look for redemption. And may that be many. O Lord, open eyes and hearts that there would be a longing to know the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for redemption, for the remission of sins. O Lord, our God, thank you for the Christ child, the one sent by God to save his people from their sins. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hark the herald angels sing.
Reconcile, joyful.
God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. Thank you, Lord God, for the redemption that he brings. Thank you that he gave himself for us, that we might be redeemed from all iniquity and purified his particular, peculiar, his special people, zealous of good works. Our Redeemer has come, and because of that, we come and fear the Lord, entering into his presence, confident that the Good Shepherd takes care of his sheep. O Lord, our God, thank you for these glorious passages, these wonderful pictures of this great redemption. Help us, Lord God, to give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, and help us to walk worthy of our calling, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.